Today I want to talk about the most popular thing in the world. Its popularity is growing by leaps and bounds, and those who have lived a long time on this earth will tell you that it seems much more popular today than it has ever before. It is fostered by every avenue of media there is. It's all over TV, it's all over radio, newspapers, movies, books, magazines, internet. They push it in the school systems. Whatever you can think of, it is pushing this particular thing. And if you haven't guessed it yet, I'm talking about sin. My name is Stephen Medford. I'm your host this morning for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And today we're going to talk about sin from one particular verse, and not even all that verse. But consider sin, first of all. Many mouths of religious people have been stopped because they are crying out against sin. I remember actors who have been pressured to sin and promote sin on television or the big screen, or else they would lose their job. There have been politicians who have tried to speak out against sin, and they have been threatened that if they speak out against the sin that is around them, they would lose their positions. The entire nation proclaims tolerance, but the one thing they will not tolerate is other people telling them their sin is wrong and they need to get out of it. Now many pulpits have been silenced and will no longer speak out against sin because they don't want to lose their following. They don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. They don't want to look harsh. Even in the church, we have been silenced concerning sin in the world. Many congregations no longer speak out against sin. And honestly, I can sympathize with them to an extent, because who likes to talk about sin? We would much rather talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God, the love of God and the greatness of the church and the wonderful blessings we have in the church. But I want you to notice something about the book of Lamentations. In Lamentations, Jeremiah is crying over the city that has been destroyed, and he laments the troubles in the city, how the people were starving to death, how the babies were crying to their mothers for food, and the mothers had nothing to give them. In Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14, we see one of the reasons that the city fell, that it was punished so harshly. It says, "Prophets had a vision for you, false and worthless. They have not exposed your sin to restore your fortune. They have seen oracles for you, false and misleading." If we ever want America to have its fortune restored, if we ever want America to prosper, we need to be about exposing sin, how terrible it is and what it is, so people can turn from it. They can repent and they can be exalted. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says, "Righteousness will exalt a nation, but sin is a reproach to people." We are commanded in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather even expose them." If the church refuses to speak out against sin, who will? We will lose our nation. We will be destroyed just like Jerusalem was if we continue in sin and people don't rise up and expose sin so that our fortunes might be restored. I want to look at some words that King David said. Now, King David was a righteous man. He was considered a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. But he gives into various temptations, and he has to be rebuked. If you don't know the account that we're going to talk about, you can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. But I'm going to approach this lesson as if you already know, just for the sake of time. David commits sin with Bathsheba. He kills Bathsheba's husband through the means of his army and the enemy. And then he marries Bathsheba. And he tries to cover it up, of course. His adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. But Nathan the prophet has to come to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, I want you to notice the words of Nathan the prophet that he speaks to David. In chapter 12, particularly verses 9 and 10, Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his eyes? Uriah the Hittite you have struck down with the sword, and his wife you have taken to yourself as wife. You have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So then a sword will not turn away from your house forever, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." I want you to notice, when we sin, according to Nathan, it says we actually despise God's word. We know what it says. We know we should do a certain thing. We know it should be avoided. We should keep ourselves pure and free from sin. We should even flee from sin. But we just don't care. We don't care what the word of God says. We want to do what we want to do. And so God's word in our mind is despised. But then Nathan goes on to say that when we despise God's word, we are actually despising God. We know he created us. He created everything. He designed us. He made us for his own pleasure. And after that, he purchased us at such a high price when he gave the gift of his son so that he might redeem us from the sins we've committed. We know how much he desires us. We know he created us. We know he repurchased us. But we simply don't care what God has done for us. We despise God. Not only do we not care and are apathetic toward God, but this verse says we despise God. The Dictionary of Biblical Language tells us that this word despise means pertaining to feeling of contempt for an object because we regard it to be bad or of little value, often with behaviors toward the object, including speaking scorn and ridicule. When we sin, we are ridiculing God. We speak scorn of God. We think he is of little value or bad when we choose to sin. And that's what Nathan said David had done. Now, when David is brought face to face with his sin, he cries out. And in Psalm 51, we see what is believed to be the penitential prayer of David upon this situation. He starts out Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." That's verses 1 through 3. And the psalm goes on, and it's a beautiful psalm. I want you to notice, however, each word of this very last phrase individually, and each word we're going to use to highlight a different attribute of sin. And I believe we need to keep each one of these attributes of sin ever present in our mind so that we will be strengthened more to flee from sin and get away from it whenever it comes near. David says, "My sin is always before me." First of all, I want you to notice about sin. David says, "My sin." David uses the personal pronoun, "my," that shows sin is a personal thing. You know, many things we claim to have possession of. We talk about my clothes, my house, my car. But these things, in a sense, aren't really yours. You have them for a while and they perish with using, or one day they're all going to be destroyed. You can't keep them, and really, they were given to you from someone else, by someone else. But sin is uniquely yours. You can keep it for all eternity if you want to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, because of the Corinthians' pride, Paul asked them, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Physical things, your intelligence, your abilities. Now other people have taught you your intelligence. Your abilities have been developed and other people have helped you develop these things. But sin is yours in a different way. It is your own. No one can essentially make you sin. It originates with you and you can have it. It is yours, like I said, for all eternity. You can keep it if you wish. Many people try to remove sin from their lives to no effect. They try to shift the blame and the responsibility of sin. We have all tried to shift the responsibility of our sin on someone else. I know this is true. Everyone has done it, but it is to no avail. I think about children. Anytime someone does something wrong at my house, I ask my children, you know, did you do this? Or maybe I say straightforward, you did this. Why did you do this? Or something like that. And the first words out of my children's mouth are, well, he, or, but she. And what are they doing? They're trying to shift the blame. Yeah, I messed up, but they're the reason. They're the cause. It's their fault. They are the ones responsible for my sin. It always seems like no one ever messes up at my house because it's always someone else. You remember Adam tried to shift the blame to Eve. Eve tried to shift the blame to the serpent. They were all trying to move their blame around in Genesis chapter 3. But remember, they were all removed from the garden because each one of them had sin. It was their sin. When Aaron was confronted by Moses on Mount Sinai, when he came down from Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 32, they had built the golden calf. You remember in verse 22, he says, well, Moses, you know the people did this. He tries to shift the blame off of himself to the people. Moses ground up the golden calf, put it in their water, and they all had to drink it because they were all involved in sin. When Saul came back from the battle of the Amalekites, when he was commanded to utterly destroy them and all that was theirs, including all the animals, he said that he had did it. But Samuel asked, what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? Saul replies, they have brought them back from the Amalekites. The troops spared the best of the sheep and the cattle in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Okay, so he was commanded to destroy everything, but he didn't. And he was removed from being king because of his own sin. He couldn't say, the people did this. This is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He couldn't say, the people did this, and I am free from sin. No. We can't say, I thought I was accomplishing the main point of the command. It was to destroy the Amalekites. They're no longer a people anymore. We did the best. We did the purpose of the command, but are we keeping the word of God? If not, we are in sin. When, because of his sins, Ahab caused Israel to be under drought for 3.5 years, Elijah said there would be no rain for 3.5 years. In that period of time, at the end of it, Ahab meets Elijah and calls him the troubler of Israel. But God's prophet quickly responds to him and says, Ahab and his house were the reason Israel was in trouble. He could not shift the blame, even though he was the king. He could not put his sin onto another person because it is his sin. We can't give it away. We can't get rid of it. In fact, we can't do anything to get rid of it. And we will talk about that later. That account is found in 1 Kings 18, verses 17 and 18. But how often do people try to shift the blame on other people? How often do we say, God made me this way? I think about homosexuals and fornicators. If God didn't want me to do this, he wouldn't put this desire in me. We try to shift the blame even to God. When David sinned, he could have said, Lord, it's not really my fault. It was Bathsheba's fault. She should not have been bathing where she was. She should not have been so immodest. And while all this is true, he still had to face the consequence of his sin. They both lost the child. He had to endure the horrible consequences of his sin the rest of his life, even though he was forgiven. Many men today in similar situations have tried to say the same thing, that there are women who dress immodestly. They dress like prostitutes to attract men in such ways that they're not supposed to. And then they get mad because their boyfriends, all they think about is that. And what do you expect? If you don't want to be treated like a prostitute, don't dress like one. But notice, David didn't try to blame Bathsheba for what he had done. He said, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. It's a rare thing indeed to find someone who will willingly, honestly say that they are responsible for their own sin. And yet, if we're going to be saved from sin, we have to do that. People are always saying, well, I know I did things that are wrong, but if my husband would do what is right, then I would do what is right. Or if my wife would do what is right, then I would do what is right. I know I'm wrong, but my parents raised me like this. They try to shift the blame and put their sin on someone else. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and other verses say that each man is going to be judged for their own sin, the things that they have committed. Consider James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. It says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. And when temptation conceives, it gives birth to sin. We sin. Sin originates in our own heart. It is because of our own lust. It doesn't matter how much people are involved in your sin. It doesn't matter how much they encourage you to sin, how much they tempt you to sin, how much society has influenced you to sin, how your parents raised you, what your husband is like, what your wife is like. Sin comes from you, and you are the one responsible for it. We need to realize at a young age that we are the ones responsible for sin. We need to realize that sin is indeed a personal thing, so that we can each individually hide God's word in our own hearts to keep us from sin. Psalm 119, verse 11. The sooner we do this, the better off we will be. The fewer regrets we will have, the more blessed we will be. So sin is a personal thing. David says, my sin is always before me. But sin is not only a personal thing. Sin is a present thing. I mean, it is real. It is present. It is here. He says, my sin is. It really exists. It is present. Many people try to minimize sin. They say things like, oh, young people will be young people, as if God just overlooks sin because people are young and their sins will not affect them. It will all come out in the wash, as if an ocean could take away a moral stain. People say things like, we won't know this in 100 years from now, as if the passing of time could take away sin. We say, well, if this is the worst thing I ever do, I'll be all right. As if just because we don't sin as bad as other people, our sin is of no consequence. We often redefine sin and call it other things. There are people that commit a bit of sordid conduct. They do a little bit of creative bookkeeping. We call it having an affair, or we're involved in an alternative lifestyle, or They're just gay. Or we call it social drinking. I don't know. There's all sorts of things. I've heard it said that you can tell a lot about a society when the only time they use the word sinful is to describe a dessert. Some religious catechisms even mention venial sins, which are sins that don't really count. They don't really matter. They have no consequences. Well, show me in the Bible where there are venial sins, sins that don't really matter, sins that are okay to commit. Sin is real. It is dangerous. It is deadly, and it's damning. We need to understand sin is. We can't make light of it and overlook it as if it doesn't exist. Many things that were looked at as sin 50 years ago are completely embraced today. Consider there was a time when many denominations taught that it was wrong to go dancing. Now many denominations even host their own dances. What happened to this? Did dancing get less wrong? Or did we just get used to the decline of morals in our society? It would be foolish and utterly hypocritical for us to teach dancing is wrong when we allow our children to go out with other children and kiss and make out with them on our couches and in our cars and in our homes. I've debated preachers privately on this subject. They teach that dancing is wrong from the pulpit, but they see no problem with boys and girls kissing and making out. Well, if dancing is wrong because of the reasons we say that it promotes lust, then why wouldn't the other things be wrong? We need to learn what sin is so that we can avoid it. If the Bible says that those who practice licentiousness and carousing and reveling and other works of the flesh, such like, if it says these people cannot enter into heaven, Galatians chapter 5, we need to learn what these sins are, how to practice these sins, or what these sins are so we can avoid them, what the practice of these sins is so that we can avoid doing that. I think we should do our best to stay away from anything that resembles these things. Do people do things to fulfill their flesh or to get closer to God? We need to make sure that we understand what sin is so that we can avoid it. Because sin is. It's real. And as I said, it is dangerous, it's deadly, and it's damning. People are going to go to hell because of sin. Look at the clothes people wear. Many years ago, you wouldn't find anyone wearing a lot of the clothes that are around today. I have a friend who says he can prove that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not an apple, because Adam and Eve ate the apple and they knew they were naked. But we have many people today eating apples, walking around all over the place, not knowing that they're naked. When told the parable that Nathan told David, David said, "Who is this man? He will surely die." David knew his sin was real, and he knew it deserved death. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 tell us that our sins separate us from God. His ear is not too dull that he can't hear. His hand is not too short that he can't save. Our sins have separated us from God. Our sin is what causes death. Sin is real. It is present. It must be dealt with. In Genesis chapter 6, the whole world was destroyed because of sin. God saved Noah and 8 people altogether with him in the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of sin. People need to know sin is present. It is a clear and present danger. We cannot just ignore it or overlook it as something that is insignificant. We will be eternally separated from God in hell because the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Sin is a personal thing. David says, "My sin." Sin is a present thing. David says, "My sin is." And then I want you to notice, sin is a perpetual thing. My sin is always. Sin was always in the mind of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, you remember Nathan tells him, "The sword shall never depart from your house." Never depart from your house. Even though David confessed his sin, and Nathan said he was forgiven of his sin, that he wasn't going to die because of his sin, David would not be put to death. Yet in verse 13, the consequences of his sin were perpetually present in David's life. My sin is always before me. We're not going to look time to read through chapters 13 through 19 and see all the consequences of David's sin. If you want to do that, I encourage you to do that. But all the evils that fell upon David because of his sin, even though he was forgiven, sin still had consequence. Not only did he lose his infant child shortly after death, but David's son Amnon raped his daughter. Then Absalom killed Amnon. One of his sons killed his other son. Absalom then raped one of David's wives in front of all of Israel. Absalom then made war against his father, and his son Absalom ended up being killed by David's own army. When you are through with sin, sin's not through with you. It will take you further than you want to go, teach you more than you want to know, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. David's sin was always before him. Young people need to know that sin has consequences, even if you are forgiven of it. David was forgiven, but his sin was still around. He was always facing the consequences of his sins. We can't just say we repent and are forgiven. The consequences don't just vanish away. When Adam was through his sin, and he was forgiven, he still had the consequences, and we are all suffering because of the consequences of Adam's sin today. Every time we see a loved one pass from this life, we are reminded of the evil consequences of sin. In Joshua chapter 7, Israel is taking the land of promise. God has given it to them. They are going around defeating the nations, even though they just started here. They come to Ai, and they are defeated by the men of Ai. 36 men of Israel die. God said that there was sin in the camp. They trace it down to Achan. Notice what Achan said. He said, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." That's Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. Achan thought he could hide his sin. No one would know it. It would be out of sight. But it caused the death of 36 men. Maybe 36 fathers. Children are going to grow up fatherless. Maybe 36 husbands. He finally had to confess his sin, but the sin had been committed already, and the consequences remained. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will obtain mercy." We need to realize that. You remember Moses told Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Numbers 32 and verse 23, "But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Sometimes people think they have covered up their sin for a long time, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, it says some people go before, and some people's sins follow after, talking about they're going to be made prevalent before judgment or after judgment. But be sure your sin will find you out. Sin is a perpetual thing. You remember the king Manasseh. He was known as an evil king. You can read about his life in 2 Kings chapter 23 and chapter 24, 2 Chronicles 33. But it shows that he repented, and he actually did much good in Israel. But it was too late. The sin had been committed, and it had consequences. We cannot think that our sin magically obliterates from our lives whenever we repent. Even if we do much good and try to undo the effects of sin, there will always be terrible consequences of sin. Sin should be avoided at all cost. We don't want to live a life of regret from the evils that we have done in our own life because of our sin. And we especially don't want the regrets that will be caused of the evils in the lives of other people because of our sin. How many parents do sin and their children pay for it in a horrible way? And so we know that sin causes evil in our own lives and even in the lives of others. We don't want that to happen. Even the great apostle Paul, his sin was always before him. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he mentions the fact that I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, he talks about how he kept the coats of those who slew Stephen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he mentions that he's not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says that he is the chief of all sinners. In all these verses, we see that he was constantly aware of the sin he had committed, and it bothered him. Our sin is always before us. And really, our sin is always before us, whether we recognize it or not. Do you think that David would have realized all the chaos in his house was a direct result of the sin he had committed? There was nothing that really tied it to the sin he had committed. You know, if someone goes to prison because they've committed murder, they understand they are suffering because they committed murder. But Nathan tells David, the sword shall not depart from your house. He was being penalized for his sin. He was having the consequences of his sin, even though there was no direct relationship. We suffer because of sin in our life. Now, I'm not saying all suffering is because of sin in our own life. As I mentioned, sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others. And there might be other reasons we suffer, but there is no doubt in my mind that we suffer because of our own sin a lot of the time. David was suffering because of what he had done. He was told firsthand from God that this is what was going on. Again, I don't believe all bad things that happen to us are a result of our own personal sin, but a lot of it, or it is. There are bad things that happen to us because of sin. No one has ever sinned successfully. There are many things in my life of which I am not proud. The things that you may think are insignificant, they have haunted me for years. But I never regret doing what is right. No matter how uncomfortable it makes me feel when I do what's right, no matter how comfortable it made me feel when I have done what's right, even though it was hard, I've never regretted doing what is right. And you will never ultimately regret doing what is right, doing what God wants you to do. Sin is a perpetual thing. David says, my sin, showing it's a personal thing. David says, my sin is, showing that it is a present thing. David says, my sin is always, showing it's a perpetual thing. And then he says, my sin is always before me, showing that it is a possessive thing. It is there. It is with you. It is hanging on. When David was young and He killed a lion, and he killed a bear, protecting the sheep. And then he kills Goliath by faith in the Lord. If you were to ask him at that time, David, do you think you will ever take another man's wife and then kill that man? Of course, he would say, no, he would never do that. How many young people who allegedly fall in love and marry and take the vows of marriage that they will be devoted to the spouse of their youth, that they will love and cherish the other in adversity and prosperity until death do you part? How many do we see breaking those vows and ending up with extremely bitter divorces and horrible, painful breakups? We know that it happens. When they were getting married, do you think we could ask them, will that ever happen? No. But then sin is always before us. It's always trying to rule us. It's always trying to possess us. Sin possesses them. It takes control of them. It masters them. When Cain's offering was not accepted, he was saddened, and God told him in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, why are you saddened? If you do well, will it not go well with you? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin desires to have us. It desires to possess us, to control us. It is always before us. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its desires. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not be master over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. Sin wants to be master over you. Sin wants to reign, but we're commanded, don't let it reign. It is always before us. That's why we need to abstain from the every appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus tells them, don't you know that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin? It wants to rule over you. It is before us. We can't go around it. We can't go over it. We can't go under it. It is always before us. We need to be master of it, or it will master us. Just like Cain was told by God, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is a personal thing. It's a present thing. It's a perpetual thing. It's a possessing thing. And lastly, sin is a pitiless thing. It is pitiless. It takes no pity on anyone. My sin is always before me. Consider who me is in this verse. Who said this? It's David. David was a man after God's own heart. We've already seen 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. He prayed three times every day. Psalm 55 and verse 17. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. The fact that he wrote so many psalms shows his amazing devotion to God and his love for the Word of God. Psalm 119 talks about how much he loves the Word of God, specifically verses 97 and following. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. This was David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was in the constant habit of always doing what is right. In 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5, it says that David did what was right in all the ways of God, all his commandments, except for this one time. Now, I don't believe that says David never sinned. David messed up occasionally, but he was always in a right standing with God. He always took care of his sin, but this one time, he didn't. He could not control sin. He could not get around sin. There was one time he let sin master him. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how much you strive. I don't care how much you desire to live a righteous life. Sin is always before you. It's always seeking an opportunity to destroy you. We are told to resist the devil and he will flee from us in James chapter 4 and verse 7. But even Christ, when he was tempted by Satan, you remember he resisted Satan. He didn't give in to temptation, but in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, it says that Satan fled. He left until an opportune time. He was always looking for a way to get in. Sin is pitiless. I don't care how much you strive, sin is out to get you. One of Jesus' closest friends had to be rebuked by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. He was told, "Get behind me, Satan." His closest friends were out to get him. It was pitiless, using his closest friends. It would not leave him alone. Though he lived to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 4, in verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he always lived to do the will of God. That's what he wanted to do. That's what Jesus' desire was. But sin was always out to get him, striving to get him. Sin would not leave David alone. Sin would not leave Jesus alone. It is pitiless. Sin will not leave us alone. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how much you strive. I don't care how sincere, how devoted you are. When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. It's also pitiless in that it doesn't care how much you've already suffered. David's sin was not just before him until his daughter was raped. David's sin was not just before him until his son was murdered. David's sin was not just before him until his son tried to take the kingdom away from him. David said, "My sin is always before me." It is pitiless. I don't care who you are, how much you strive, how much you've gone through already. Nor does sin care about how innocent and how naive you are. You remember 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Verse 8. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to attack anyone he can devour. Oftentimes, predators go after the young. They go after the weak. And that's exactly what Satan does. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, it mentions that false teachers go after those who are unsuspecting. They are naive. They are innocent, unsuspecting. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, it talks about how false teachers seek to get unstable souls. In verse 18, it talks about how false teachers seek to get those who have barely escaped or just escaped. They are new converts. They are young. And that's what the false teachers go after. David says, "My sin is always before me." Even David, a man who we see is so good a person, couldn't get rid of sin. I don't care who you are. Sin is pitiless. Sin is a personal thing. It's a present thing. It's a perpetual thing. It's a possessing thing. And it is a pitiless thing. We need to do our best to strive to stay away from sin. Don't try to ignore it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to disguise it by calling it something else. If people do not realize and confess their sin, if they don't take possession of their sin and seek to get rid of it themselves, then they're going to be lost forever. We want to get from here to heaven. And yet there is a brick wall in front of us. Our sin is always before us. It is present between us and our goal, and we must do something about it. Sin separates us from God. Again, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. How can we get rid of it? As I said before, the truth is we can't. It is impossible for us to get rid of sin. But God did the impossible. God caused the immortal Son of God to die so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. He went through great measures to secure what was impossible for us to do by sending his eternal immortal Son to become the perfect sacrifice that would take away our sins. And it says in the Bible that we must repent of our sins, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, unless we repent, we will all perish. We have to confess Christ as our Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and then we have to be baptized. And we see that in baptism, our sins are washed away, Acts 22, 16. We are calling on the name of the Lord, according to that verse. In 1 Peter 3, 21, baptism saves us, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God, asking God to cleanse our conscience. Our conscience will be clean when we get sin removed from us. If you have been baptized and find yourself still in sin, the Bible commands you to repent. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have the blood of Christ, which continually cleanses us from our sin. But we must be walking in the light. That means turning from sin and doing what is right. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not written to the sinner in order to be cleansed, but to the person who is a member of God's church already, who has been baptized, and he's told to confess his sins. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we have Simon the sorcerer who is involved in sin, and he is told to confess his sin and to pray to God that perhaps the desires of his heart might be forgiven. And so if we have sinned, sin is always before us. But we can get rid of the eternal consequences of sin. We don't have to die for all eternity if we do these things. If we confess Christ as our Lord, repent of our sins, and are baptized, and then if we find ourselves in sin, once we've done that, we can be forgiven of sin still if we will confess our sins and pray to God for forgiveness. I always want to leave you by giving you an opportunity to contact us if we can assist you in any way. You can call us at 1-844-367-8476. That's 1-844, the word for, FORTGRN, for the Gospel Radio Network. Or you can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. Or you can email me at Stephen@tgrn.org. That's Steven at tgrn.org. We would love to hear from you, and I do appreciate you listening. I hope you have enjoyed it as much as I have enjoyed preparing this lesson. Thank you again so much.